Good morning, church. If you can, stand and sing with me today. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Holy Spirit, let me see all the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. All the things you are, all the things you want me to be. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining. Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us. Set us free from the truth you now bring us. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Bless, Spirit, bless. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Lord, I come to your awesome presence, from the shadows into your radiance. By the blood I may enter your brightness. Search me, try me, consume all my darkness. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Bless, Spirit, bless. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me. Shine on me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Bless, Spirit, bless. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we're thankful to gather together today. We're thankful to take a break, to take a pause from the world and focus on you. It is not the building that draws us together, Lord, but it is that we gather together in fellowship, is that we gather together to focus on you, to focus on your message, to focus on your love, the sacrifice that you've given us, Lord. Lord, you had every opportunity not to, but you chose to love us when there was nothing to love. When we betrayed and disobeyed, Lord, you gave us the gift of eternal life. And today, as we pause from the world out there, we pray that we focus on your message, we focus on your truth, we focus on your sacrifice. Amen. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire and I long to worship you. You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. You may be seated. As we prepare to take communion, I want us to really focus on the Lamb of God. Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod and to be called a Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood till I am just the Lamb of God. Amen.
Does anybody here not have a cup with the fruit of the vine and bread? And if you raise your hand, somebody will bring that to you. A few weeks ago, Steve talked about how our communion celebration should be more of a celebration instead of a funeral service. And it kind of stuck with me. So I'm going to read a few verses from Luke 24. And this is talking about two men who were traveling away from Jerusalem the third day after the crucifixion. And they were joined by another traveler. And they were pretty dejected, and so the traveler asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." Pretty sad and dejected at that point. In 2018, at the Winter Olympics, in Pyeongchang, Korea, a reporter interviewed the chaplain, and he said, "What's it like to be the chaplain for all these amazing athletes?" And he replied, "It's like being part of one wedding and 10 funerals," the chaplain replied. "You have the celebration and the triumph of the medal winners, but then you have all those who don't win, who put in so much time and effort to get to this stage, and they come short of what they had hoped to achieve." It's not a bad picture of what our life is like. You know, we have a lot of sadness in this world. And if you look on the news for 5 minutes, you'll see a whole lot more. But there are times for celebrations, and we have those in our lives too. But if you know the rest of that story in Luke, later on, it's revealed to these two men that they have actually been traveling with the resurrected Christ, when it's revealed to them when they break bread. And that turned their moment of sorrow into joy. It turned their funeral-type demeanor into one of a wedding celebration. And I hope today that I can encourage you to think about how happy this event really is for us. It is a celebration of what God did for us. There's a story I'll share with you that might bring a little levity to this. There was a Jewish man. He went to the rabbi and he said, "Father, Rabbi, you have no idea what my son did." And the rabbi said, "What?" He said, "He left home, and when he returned, he was a Christian." The rabbi said, "Oh, you have no idea what my son did." And the Jewish man said, "What?" He said, "He left home, and when he returned, he was a Christian." And they said, "What should we do?" And they said, "Let's go to God in prayer." And so they did, and they heard the voice of God. And he said, "You have no idea what my son did." Think about that a little bit, and let's have a prayer for the bread. Father, we thank you for this day, this a wonderful opportunity to gather here and to celebrate the fact that you did hang and die on that cross, but more importantly, and what made all that worth it was your resurrection 3 days later, so we could have eternal life and our life could be filled with celebration and our sad times won't be as heavy. Thank you for this bread that represents his body as he hung down on the cross. And thank you for the celebration we have today and partaking of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you bow with me, please? Father, thank you for this cup, this fruit of the vine. And we know it represents your son's blood as he hung and died on the cross, but we also know that event was so made so much more meaningful 3 days later when he rose and came to life again to show us that we can conquer death through you. We ask you bless those who partake of it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Not part of our communion service, it's official dialect that we have to use in the Church of Christ, is the collection. We do have an offering. There's a plate in the back if you want to give. If you want to go online and give, you can do it that way or see one of the elders or deacons. But the work that goes into, the money that goes into this church is strictly for the use of the benefit and glory of God in this community and throughout the world, actually. So if you're able to give, we ask that you do that. I'll ask that you pray with me. Father, your blessings have been so great for us, and we are undeserving of any of them, but we're so thankful for them. And we thank you so much for what you've given us, both in this world and after this life is older. And we pray that we give with a cheerful heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right, kiddos, it's that time. Time for Sunday school. All right, if you could stand and sing with me as we sing them out here. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Amen. Well, I'm going to start doing something today that is not unusual in Stone Campbell churches across America. And that is, I'm going to start preaching a series in the Epistle of James. James has been a very popular book among Stone Campbell churches, although I had a discussion with one of our young men earlier that reminds me that there are people who have had different experiences of our churches, and so they don't necessarily have the same experiences that we have. But the experience that I've seen all across the country and in all of my experiences is that the book of James has been a very, very popular book in Stone Campbell churches, and that oftentimes it's misused, it's misappropriated. And oftentimes James will come up a lot when somebody's studying Romans. And so Romans has a lot of things about grace, which is challenging, and so we kind of flee to James because James says things the way that's a little more consonant with our thinking, or at least we think it is. I want to, throughout all of this series, basically kind of answer some things where I think that James has been misread. I think that James has misread, and I'll argue today that I think James has been misread because the book hasn't been properly introduced. That what we sometimes do is we sort of open up the text of Scripture and we turn to a page and then we turn to another page and we turn to another page and then we turn to a page that happens to be James, and we assume that all things, those things kind of came about at the same time, sort of the same context, sort of written at about the same time, and so, you know, the way that they're using language is all going to be the same, and that's just really not the case. it's very important, I think, to realize that James is, and there's a fairly good consensus on this, may well be the oldest book in the New Testament. It may be the second oldest book in the New Testament, but if it's anything other than that, you know, then that's a very minority view of James being sort of a later book. It's a very early book. I actually think it is before Galatians. I actually think the first book written in what we have our canon today is James. And if we did them in order in the New Testament, that our New Testament would open with the book of James, James being the very first one. So it needs an introduction. A book like that needs an introduction. It's distinctive. It needs to be read differently. It needs to be read according to its own terms, not to somebody else's terms. And so I'm not sure how I'm going to finish up today. I actually wanted to do the first 8 verses of James, but I realize as I'm looking at doing this introduction that I may not be able to do that, because I don't want to overload you. But I do want to start with this introduction about the book of James. Okay, so let's ask God to bless us in doing that. Father, I do pray that you would be present in our midst. I trust that you are, know that you are, but I pray that you would be powerful as we consider this word from our brother James, in Jesus' name. Okay, so the form and the structure of James, the purpose of James, if you look through all 5 of its chapter, it is an attack on orthodoxy. And that does not mean that it's an attack on Jewish law. It's not, James is not an anti-Jewish book. In fact, in the early days of the Christian church, there was an idea that James was actually too Jewish, that it was too consonant with the Old Testament, especially with the minor prophets, and that it didn't have a distinctive Christian message. Now, that's not true. That I kind of stunned that people would even say that, but that was the attack on it. But it's an attack on orthodoxy. It's an attack on the idea that as long as I believe the right things, and the reason why I'm setting all this out is this. Sometimes people will say something, and they're responding in a certain context. And so they will say things that then if you cut and paste that comment and put it into another context, it says something different. And so if I'm in a context where the assumption is that what's the most important thing is that you have nothing wrong with your doctrine, that's the thing that's most important. And the idea of what makes a person faithful and sound and sure and a good leader and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, is that they know all the right stuff. That's what James is answering. He's answering this idea of orthodoxy, that as long as I know all the right stuff, that I'm in good shape. And so we got to be careful then about taking his comments into another place where that may not be the argument. And so now some of the things he might say, for example, about faith and works, that might come across differently in a context where the question isn't, is it enough just to know what's right? If we're in another context, then just cut and paste in the comments that James make might end up coming off a little wooden. And so that's why I say we have to be careful about where it comes from. What's he actually getting at? What is his true opponent? And his opponent is not people who are emphasizing grace. And that's the most fundamental way in which we've misused this epistle, is that we've used James as an answer to what we felt was an abuse of grace. And James is not talking about an abuse of grace. James, in fact, is perhaps more appropriate for us than we might have realized, because James is talking about people who feel that their right relationship with God is determined on them knowing the right stuff about God. And that's what he's answering, not people who are relying too much on grace. He's answering people who are relying too much on knowledge and getting all the answers right. And so that's where he's coming from. It's an attack on orthodoxy. So he assumes doctrine. James does not have great sessions where he says, this is what it means for Jesus to be the incarnate Son of God. He doesn't have great sessions where he says, this is what it means to have grace or anything like that. He's not that. He assumes the doctrine, which, by the way, I think you can do as the first book in the New Testament. As the first book in the New Testament, it's probably the safest place for you to assume that we all believe the same stuff. because it takes a while for things to sort of to go into separate directions. That hasn't happened yet at the book of James. That hasn't happened. So people are pretty much saying the same thing. They're believing the same things about Jesus, and James assumes that. I may not bring that out very well in the upcoming weeks, but he will just have a phrase here or there where you can see that he's assuming a lot in that phrase, but he's not having to argue for it because he's assuming that everybody that's reading this is tracking with him. And so you don't have to argue with people who already agree with you. And so James is writing to people that he assumes share his doctrinal view of Jesus. And so he won't say much about Jesus. There's not a high development in terms of his argumentation. But if you look at the wording that he uses, there is a very high view of Jesus that he assumes that they all share. For example, he will call Jesus Lord, which is an exceptionally high word to continually apply to Jesus, although the word itself, the Greek word, doesn't have anything to do with God or anything like that. But the Hebrew usage of the word Lord was used instead of speaking the name of God out loud. And so the way that you would speak of God was not to say his name, but to say Lord, to say Adonai. And so when James is constantly doing this as he refers to Jesus, you know, that's actually a pretty high statement, what he says, but he doesn't argue for it. He's just kind of assuming we're all tracking here when I talk about our Lord Jesus Christ, when I talk about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, something like that. So the assumptions are there. He's got them, but he doesn't argue for them. So he's assuming the doctrine, and what he's attacking is ethics. He's attacking whether we're actually putting this into practice. James also is not trying to write a tome. You can see that just by the length of it. It's very short. He's not trying to say, here's everything that we believe as Christians. And so people who sometimes try to kind of make a point with James because he doesn't say this or he doesn't say that, you got to be really careful about making points about something that an author doesn't say. There are times when, you know, leaving something out like that is pretty significant, but still, we want to be really careful of that. So it's not... You know, when we compare him, and he oftentimes is compared to somebody like Paul, there's a huge difference between him and Paul, though, and this is that huge difference. Paul is almost always addressing an issue. He's almost always addressing an issue. In fact, Paul's letters are called occasional letters. And what they mean by occasional isn't that they happen sporadically. It means there was an occasion. Something happened, and Paul's writing to address the occasion. If you look at James, James is not an occasional letter. It's not that something happened in Corinth about whether or not we can eat meat sacrificed to idols. And so Paul will write about that. Here's an occasion that happened. We've got to write about this. James, that's not what he's doing. He's writing more generally about whether orthodoxy is enough or whether there's some practices that need to come out. And there are some general things. So when I say it's not an occasional letter, I don't mean that it's not addressing things that are happening in the church, because it is. But it's not tied to Corinth or Galatia or Colossae or a place like that. It's more of a general answer. In terms of the form, it's closely tied to the spirit of the Old Testament prophets, especially in the minor prophets. If you read the minor prophets and then you read James, you know, you could almost put them in together except for all those references to Jesus, which tells us that there's something different going on here. But in terms of the spirit of it, in terms of how it reads, yeah, it's got the love of the Hebrew poetic forms, and it does have the form of a synagogue sermon. It does look very much like, the early Christians, when they went traveling, and this was even true for Paul. Paul would go into a place like Thessaloniki, and he would go into the synagogue, and they would say, "Do you have a word of encouragement?" Which is what a sermon was. Do you have a word of encouragement? And Paul would say, "Yes, I do." And so he would go in, and he would preach. Well, James is kind of giving us what you might have expected somebody to preach in a synagogue sermon. There were different ways to do it. One of the things that would happen in James, and it looks like this is what's happening when Jesus, by the way, is handed the scroll in the synagogue. You may remember early on in his ministry, he was handed the scroll in the synagogue, and the opening of the reading was Isaiah. And it was, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor." And so that sounded like we don't have context there in that particular verse, but that sounds like a setting where they were going with sort of a verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture. And we do that sometimes. A lot of auditorium classes do that. They say, well, we're gonna study this book, and then we just kind of go through it verse by verse by verse. That's right from the synagogue. Where did that start? Started in the Jewish synagogues. That was how they did it. The real teacher was seen as being the word itself. And so the reader would read the lectionary. The reader would read, what is the reading for today? And so Jesus would have been reading that reading. And then odds are, he would have made comments. This is kind of an aside, okay, but let me chase this aside for just a moment. The way that that would have happened is he would have said, here's verse 1. It might not have been as literal as what you've seen. Anybody have a comment on that? Means what it says. Yeah, it does. Means what it says. Okay, read verse 2. And then we read verse 2. And what's that mean? Oh, I think it's pretty plain. Yes, it is. It's very plain. Verse 3, you know, that's not the synagogue format. It wouldn't have been that wooden. First of all, the verses don't exist. And so they would have been reading more like paragraphs at a time. But what they would do is they really would comment on those sort of in the order in which they came. So if you read what we today might have marked as 10 verses, then the speaker would have commented on verse 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 10. Would have stayed with the same format. You notice that what they say about Jesus, one of the common statements about Jesus was he taught with authority and not like the scribes. And I literally think that what they're talking about is that Jesus did not just do a word-by-word exposition of the verses when he read them. But instead, he was like, this is what this section is getting at. This is what this really is. This is how this fits into the whole. And so that Jesus was giving them this sort of big picture, deep meaning of the Scripture, and they weren't used to hearing that. They were used to hearing it kind of verse by verse, sort of wooden verse by verse instruction of these things. And then Jesus came and he was speaking in a different way. Not just that he had different ideas about those verses as they came, but that he literally was speaking differently. And the way that they could describe that is he was teaching like one who had authority. He was teaching like one who could actually say what these words were. And of course, they did not realize that. That's because they were in the presence of the author. And so when Jesus was talking about what these words meant, he's talking about, you know, his own words. But anyway, so that's one form of the synagogue sermon. The other form of the synagogue sermon would be somebody that would get up and they wouldn't necessarily be tied to the text here. And this is the word of exhortation. And so the word of exhortation would be Paul, for example, coming up in a synagogue. Brothers, do you have a word of exhortation for us today? Do you have a word of encouragement? Yes, I do. And he doesn't get up and say, let's read today's text, but instead he says, let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, the man who has been proven by good works and by the power of the Holy Spirit in his life, a man who's been handed over to death, has been crucified, raised. Okay, so he's not tied to any one text as he does this. And that form, that word of exhortation, will at times have themes clearly. Just like today, if a preacher gets up today and delivers a sermon that isn't tied to any one text, it doesn't mean that it's just going to be random thoughts. It doesn't mean it's just going to be Mad Libs. You know, ideally, it has a cohesion. It has a theme. And if you look at James's book also has a theme. It has to do with the fact that it's how we live, not just how we believe, that suffering is very important, that we view suffering in a different way, that sin exists and that sin must be addressed within the community. And then he's got some things he's wanting to talk about. Here's some places where the community is going wrong. Here's some places where we need to be responding more appropriately with who is it that's actually persecuting you? It's the rich, not the poor. And so he's going to be addressing some of those very sort of, and you'll hear this word with James, and I had to say it. I went this far without saying it. Practical. You know, people will talk about James is practical. James is practical. And I think what they mean by that, for the most part, is that James is not arguing doctrine. And so, okay, James is practical. But The reason why I shrink from it a little bit is I think that sometimes what we do with practical is we say there's college level and then there's vo-tech, so James is vo-tech, and that's where I object, because he's not vo-tech. He's got as much to say that is as challenging to us as any other writer we can go to. And so sometimes when I hear people talking about James as being practical, they're saying it as in, well, let's not do theology, let's do James. And that's mistaken because James is doing theology. He is teaching us about God, and he is challenging our thinking. He's not just giving us rules. That's one of those misreads of James. Okay. Audience, who's James writing to? In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, you read about the church being persecuted and being dispersed from Jerusalem. There are people who believe that this is the exact group that James is writing to. I want to put that out there because it's a very common belief, is that whenever he's writing to, in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, that what that is a reference to the Acts 8 diaspora. I actually don't think it's that specific. I actually think that what James is intending to write to is the church writ large. That's what he means by the 12 tribes scattered to the nations, that he's actually talking about God's new Israel. And God's new Israel is the church writ in all capital letters. It's everybody. I don't think James is only referring to those people that came out of Jerusalem. That's not necessarily a really important fight. It's not one I engage in much. But he is talking about some communities who are having some common experiences. There are wealthy people who are oppressing the church. There are quarrels within this young church, and those quarrels will bring about some of James's more famous statements, because he's going to talk about the tongue and about what we say and the tongue being set on fire by the fires of Gehenna. And so there's that's kind of some of those popular parts of James, but that's what's happening in that community. It's really the problems of a new church. One of the challenges that the early church had in terms of how it came together was the same challenge that any new congregation has. Every new congregation that I've ever been around will go through some identity issues in its early years, because for the most part, new congregations kind of come from one congregation. They don't all. You'll have people there that come from different places. But for the most part, they've come from one place. And for the most part, what that will mean is they're saying, we had things we liked about where we came from. We had things we don't like about where we came from. So we want to keep the things that we liked, and we don't want to do the things that we don't like. But what they find, and the reason why it's such a struggle, is that works up here, but it doesn't work well here. Up here, we can say we want to do the new, and we want to not do the things that we didn't like. But when it comes to daily life, we tend to go with what we're used to. We tend to go with the habitual. We tend to go with the familiar. You know, familial, very close to that. You know, we may not appreciate how our families work, but we tend to repeat our families. We tend to be what our families were, even if we have a critique of our family. And so if I'm in a new church, and I've had that blessing to be in some new churches, if I'm in a new church, you'll have these discussions about, well, this is the way it was done in the past, and we saw that didn't work, you know, so boy, we're not going to do that. And yet everybody's assumption is to do that. That's kind of the way everybody's going. And so when you look at James, you're going to see that James is talking to people who are used to a Jewish way of obeying God. They're used to a Jewish way of thinking about God. They're used to a Jewish way of being structured. And the church hasn't existed yet to the point that we've got this great structure that you see starting to come back in letters to Timothy and Titus. You don't see that here. And so you'll see very little structure in the book of James. Why such little structure in the book of James? Well, if you're a Jewish person, think about it. If you're a Jewish person living in first century Palestine, everywhere you go, you're running into other Jewish people. That's just kind of what it is. You know, what does it mean to be a Jewish person? It's like, how structured do you have to be an American? You know, well, we're here. We're here. We just kind of go around being Americans. You know, it's sort of easy. We don't have to really think about it a lot. But if we do think about it, hopefully we are better Americans. And In the case of James, and he's talking to this new church, you can see in the epistle of James that there's an assumption that the way we're going to deal with one another is almost at the level of synagogue. And so to that extent, I think it speaks well to people like us, because it begins at a place where there's not a lot of structure in the church. So even though later in book, in chapter 5, we're going to see him make reference to the elders, when we come to that, I'm going to be arguing that we need to hear that reference with a Jewish context in mind more than a Christian context. That the Jewish people also talked about the elders. And that's more than likely what he's talking about when he says, if you're sick, have the elders come anoint you with oil and pray for you. That's probably more than what he's talking about than what we think of when we think of elders as an office in the church. He's probably talking about more the spiritually mature ones in your community, the ones who have lived life for a while, the one who've had some experience, they've seen some bad stuff, they've been through some bad stuff. What would we call those people? They're the elders. And so you call those people. So anyways, we'll come to that later. But my point is simply this. There's not a lot of structure in James. The structure that you see in James is the assembly. It's the assembly. And so with churches like ours, now we have come along in 2,000 years of Christian history. We've come around in 2,000 years of Christian history. And now where we are is we are people who are very suspect of a lot of church organization. And so what we tend to see in James, which I think is pushing something onto the text that we ought not to do, what we tend to see in James is a rejection of hierarchy. Okay, you follow me? We see James as saying, like, you don't do that. Your churches aren't organized. There's not big people up and then mid-level people and then lower-level people. And so we got, it's not that James is saying don't have that organization. It's that James is written before that organization exists. And so it's not a statement of don't do it. It's just the fact that when James is written, it's not there. And so the level of organization at James, well, I got a really air quote organization because it's not very organized. The level of organization in James is very egalitarian. It's the assembly. It's when somebody comes into your assembly and there's a rich person and there's a poor person and this is what you do. And it's got nothing to do with, you know, there's not an appeal at all to like the leaders in the church. The appeal is to the assembly. So it's very low level when it comes to the audience. It's very new, it's forming, it's fluid. And that's the problems of this new church. Because in those settings, there's going to be certain voices that rise. And what we always need to be doing is to be saying, like, are those the voices that we really ought to be listening to? In all of those settings, there's sort of personalities that step forward and become the leader. Are those the people that really ought to be the leader? And so James is doing a lot about that, and you're going to see in those middle chapters where he starts talking about, don't be many masters, you know, don't be many teachers. And again, that kind of teaching can really come out of context sometimes, the way that we read that. But what James is talking about is this, as this church takes form, you know, be careful about people that want to rise to the preeminence right away. Be careful about people whose voices have to be heard. You know, don't have many masters among you. Don't have many teachers among you. What's all that talking about? It's like, be careful of the voices that you will end up acknowledging as being your leaders. Be careful about how you're doing that. So we'll come to that. We'll come to that. But again, I think it's really important to get firmly in mind, I'm trying to say it many, many times, that James is written before a bunch of this stuff happens. And so when we read James as reacting to a structure of priests or something like that, James is not reacting to that because it doesn't exist yet. And so it's improper to read James as speaking against that sort of stuff. It doesn't exist yet. So he's not speaking against it. He's talking about a church which has just been formed. It's just come out of the womb. And so now how will it be formed? And that's the way that I would encourage us to read James. James, I can only give this a minute, but James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the early church came to believe, and there was good external evidence that this James is actually James, the brother of the Lord. He doesn't say so here, but that seems to be really, really good reasons to believe that the James that wrote this book is the same James that rises to prominence in the Jerusalem church, the same one that when Paul comes back to Jerusalem, he said, I didn't avoid the pillars, I talked to James. Okay, so James is that leader in the Jerusalem church, and that James is the author of this book. The reason why that's important for us is James was killed in the year 62, And so this clearly had to be written while James was still alive. The other thing in terms of figuring out the date of when James was written, there's no reference to any Jewish and Gentile controversy, no reference to Gnosticism. If you look throughout all the rest of the books in the New Testament, you're going to see all kinds of stuff about Jew-Gentile stuff. That's why we're always talking about circumcision, because what's the thing that most distinguishes Jewish people from non-Jewish people? Circumcision. So we're always talking about circumcision. Paul is just on and on and on about circumcision. And then later, the big thing that takes... So that's the Jewish controversy. The Jewish controversy is circumcision. Later, as we get into Gentile areas, and we're being introduced more into Greek philosophy, we see that now the big discussion is Gnosticism. Now, they don't use the word Gnosticism, but they describe it every which way to where it's very easy to see that's what they're talking about. It's this anti-body. It's all about the spirit. It's all about, you know, so we see that we're talking about circumcision in Jewish context. We're talking about Gnosticism in Gentile context. On the other hand, in James, we're not talking about either. He's not into a big Jewish-Gentile controversy, and he's not anticipating Gnosticism. And I think that's because we are so new and so local that the only thing he's really talking about is about this early forming Jewish church. I've already talked a little bit about the organization, that the organization is very local. It's very sort of autonomous. You know, we would use the phrase autonomous churches. That seems to be what James is assuming, an autonomous church. It does have a Jewish character, and it does have a persecution context. But the persecution context does not appear to be something official. It doesn't seem to be something, for example, that comes from Rome, but it seems to be from people who, for whatever reason, are objecting to these new messianic congregations. And when we look throughout the pages of Scripture, we will see that from time to time there's flare-ups that will happen between some Jewish leaders and some Christians. I always want to be very careful about that in the year 2023 in America. I want to be clear that you don't hear that as an anti-Semitic remark, because it's not. I'm just talking about the reality that the church in its original context, it's a Jewish context. And some of the leaders, I'm emphasizing that, at times persecuted the Christians who were teaching. But by no means is that a universal experience. There are also Jewish leaders who convert. There are priests who convert, and they become Christian. And so it's not a Jew versus Christian thing. That's not what we're talking about. But what we are saying is the place where it took place was inside of Jewish context. So obviously, if there's a controversy, it's going to be within a Jewish context. And so if we read that in some anti-Semitic way, again, we're reading the text the wrong way. James is not an anti-Semite. None of the early Christians are anti-Semites. They are Jewish. It's a disagreement inside of the Jewish community. And so when Paul and people like him would go to a synagogue and they would invite them, can you imagine, you know, the openness of a Jewish synagogue has always amazed me. Can you just imagine somebody comes to visit us this Sunday morning and I say, oh, I had a sermon ready, but I don't know you. What's your name? Do you want to preach? And we just bring them up and we just let them preach. And we may agree with them and we may not, you know, but we're the sort of people that can handle that. We can actually listen to somebody we disagree with. And then we can talk about that. That can actually be grist for the mill. Hey, that guy was whack. And like, yeah, that's a really interesting morning listening to all that whack stuff. And so then and they do that, you know. So it's a very different context than us. Because we vet and vet and vet people before we let them get up. That's not the Jewish context at all. The early Jewish context was like, hey, here's somebody I never met, not from here at all. Anybody know him? Nope. Come on up and preach. And so that's how people like Paul would go into synagogues in places where he'd never been before, and he would have the floor. Okay? So don't be anti-Semitic. In fact, I would argue you should go the other way, because I think that's a pretty admirable example of open-mindedness. To be able to just invite somebody like that to speak. Now, okay, did it always work out? Well, no. Sometimes when Paul and people like that got up and preached their message, there were people that said, we shouldn't have let you talk. It happens. There you go. Well, that was a mistake for us to let you up there. We didn't know he was going to be saying whack stuff like that. And so that it didn't always go well. But if we go from that context to the idea that the Jewish people are incredibly persecuting, they're very much against the Christians, and they're sort of like bad people. No, wow, that is a huge misunderstanding of the history and the context of what was happening there. The truth of the matter is the Christian leaders were invited to come up front and to say their piece. And it wasn't always received well. Well, is that really shocking? I mean, it wasn't always received well, but sometimes it was. And so there's no way that any true understanding of what's going on here should end up in anything anti-Semitic. There's absolutely no reason why that should happen. And James is not anti-Semitic. Okay, I am going to stop after this last point. I'm not going to get into the text today. I'll do that next week. I want to talk for just a moment about the fact that the authenticity of James was initially disputed, but then it was later accepted as genuine. Well, why does that even matter? Why do we have to think about that? Well, we don't often think about that, but I think we should. I think we should. What I'm talking about is disputed or authentic, and that is there's a lot of things written. And so Matthew writes a gospel, Mark, Luke, John. But then there's a gospel written by Thomas and Judas and Mary, and there's all these different kind of gospels written. And so you'll hear these things on the Discovery Channel and the History Channel that a group of mean Christians got together and they just kicked out the ones that they didn't like and they just kept the ones they did. And I think we need to be able to think along that issue and be able to speak somewhat to it, whether we're completely informed or not. It's completely mischaracterized in most of these TV programs. It's characterized as if it was just arbitrary choice, and it was choice by the powerful, and that's all that it was. Well, I want you to know that, yeah, there was a process of choice. There was. The Christians did get together and say, well, we've got 20 gospels in front of us. Which ones really come from God and which ones don't? It's a complicated subject, but it does exist. So when James was out there, the early church looked at that, and there were some things that they embraced right away. Like the letters of Paul were embraced right away. They said, that's from Paul. In Galatians, it seems that he really wanted to make sure they got it. And so he says, note that I'm signing this with my own hand. Remember, he says, look at what large letters I use as I sign this. And so Paul himself was not a scribe who had that good writing. He had that first grader's writing. And so when he signed his name, it was that great big long, you know, Stephen, the way you did in the first grade because you weren't a good writer yet. And so Paul did that. He was not the one that wrote his own letters. He had somebody else that wrote his letters who was a good writer. But at the end of Galatians, he signed his own name to it. And he says, see that? Do you see with what large letters I'm writing my own name? This is a real one. And so from the beginning, Galatians has been accepted as real. No one's ever argued it wasn't. That was not true of James. There were some people that read James and said, we don't think this one is real. We don't think this is one that we ought to keep and give the label of Scripture. And so they worked through that. There was the idea that, you know, maybe the Greek language in it was too good. If it was James, then why doesn't he claim to be the Lord's brother? There's no reference to the great gospel events. And the biggest sort of criticism of all was they said, well, it's just a Jewish book. You know, you could take James and you could say it's an extra in the New Testament, but you could also take James and say it's an extra in the Hebrew Bible. Now, that's not true. Again, there's too many things said about Jesus for that to be true. It cannot fit into the Hebrew Bible. It just can't. And so it's either a part of the New Testament canon or it's not a part of the New Testament canon, but it is not a Jewish book. But that was why there was some objection to it, because remember I said sometimes there was problems with the Jewish leaders. Yeah, there was. And so when a book came along like James, there were some people that kind of had some hostility to it because they thought that it was a little friendly to the Jewish side. And that's so the early church is a little bit unsure about James. But they eventually say, yeah, this really does come from James, the Lord's brother. This really is something that God means for us to have, not just for that couple weeks. You know, it's not just a Max Lucado book, which is good for a year or two. But this is something that we should keep forever. And it's just a higher quality. This word actually comes from God. Now, that process is one that we don't talk about much in Protestant churches. The process of how do we figure out what words come from God and what words don't. But I would argue, and it's my conclusion, that the process by which the books are gathered together is not a process of election and choice, but it's a process of recognition. It's a process of realizing that this one really does speak with God's authority, and this one really does have a message which is relevant not just to these people, but to all people. And if you think about it, that's pretty amazing, because the letter to James doesn't even, I think the letter to James is written before the Gentile mission starts. I don't think the Gentile mission has even started when James is written. And yet to say that this is a book that all the people, you know, Gentile Christians in Rome ought to be reading this book. Gentile Christians in Kanawha City, West Virginia ought to be reading this book. The early church recognized that. They saw something in this letter. They saw something in the way that this letter coheres that said it's not just a local letter for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are having some issues. No, this is a letter that gives us a word from God, an authoritative word from God about how we should be forming and about how we should be believing. Now, some people today, they think that questions of what's scripture and what's not, that those are questions that are still open today, that we should still debate those, that we should maybe be saying like up or down on James, we either accept it or we don't. However people follow with that, I want you to know that that's the world we live in. We don't live in a world anymore that just says, oh, it was accepted 1,000 years ago, the question was settled 1,000 years ago, then I'm good with that. We don't live in that society. We live in a society that says, I don't accept settled questions. I don't accept settled answers. And so they still want to talk about it. So I think we got to be used to the idea. We have to be at least acquainted with the idea that some people would say, why are you reading me from James? He's just another dude. And that we have to be able to explain that the early church, which was way closer to the events than I am, that when they were looking at what's real and what's counterfeit, they picked this one out as one that is real. They said, this one is real. This one we keep. This one everyone should read and everyone should learn from. But now I just have to flag it and say it this way. I think one of the ways you're going to settle that most in your mind, and I know there are people who struggle with James. Martin Luther was one. Martin Luther wasn't so sure about James. He called it an epistle of straw. Which that's not a phrase that we use much nowadays, but it's not a compliment. An epistle of straw. Straw is what you lay down under the animals, and then they pee on it. And so he didn't have a high view of James. There are people today who also don't have a high view of James, usually because they see James answering Paul and cutting away from Paul. I'm going to suggest that after we spend time in James and we see just the depth of what it is that he's teaching there, we're going to see why the early church said this is a keeper. We're going to get that. It's going to come clear to us, but not from some argument, but it's going to come clear to us by experience. And I actually think experience is the best way to settle these kinds of things. Does James speak to you as a word of God? And I would rather that James speak to you as a word of God than that you be willing to argue that James is a word of God. Do you hear what I mean? I would be more concerned that we actually hear what James has to say and that it shapes us and makes us more godlike than more like God than that we can go somewhere and argue about the formation of canon and when it's open and when it's closed and things like that. I'm not that interested in that kind of issue. I'm not that interested in arguing that this should be in or this should be out. And yet the truth of the matter is we've never read him on his own terms. We've never read him as James, the brother of the Lord, who is writing at the very earliest days of the church, when the church still is basically 100% Jewish. We've never really read him as what did a prominent leader of the church at that time have to say to those people that could still be instructive and formative to us today. We haven't read him that way. We've read him as how to interpret law, how to become legalistic, how to answer against Paul and his teachings of grace. And James would just be flipping over to hear that that's the way we read his epistle when he was writing before all of that stuff. So we're going to pick it up next week. We'll start up with verse 1. I'll go down to probably about verse 8. Is how far I go. I might go down to verse 11 or so. And we're going to work our way through, almost in the synagogue sermon, where instead of take the word of exposition, but then teach it in a verse-by-verse way. That would be kind of an interesting way to take about it. But I think that I think James does have a lot for us, not to argue about, but a lot for us to incorporate into our lives. Okay. Well, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go into a time of response now. You can make a public response if you want to. I am going to head down the hall to the last room on the right. I'm going to be praying down there. I invite you to join me, especially if you have a special concern, especially if you have something that is heavy on your heart that you want somebody to pray with or you want to share with somebody. But in the meantime, I'm going to be doing that myself, and I invite you to join me down there. I'll hang out for a bit after the service is dismissed. I'll still be there if you want to make your way more secretly or whatever. But whether it's public or whether it's more private in that last room on the right, I encourage you to make whatever response you feel is appropriate while we stand and sing.
Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. When I was your foe, still your love fought for me. You have been so, so good to me. When I felt no worth, you paid it all for me. You have been so, so kind to me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Amen.
Good to see everyone out today. We want to remember those on our prayer list, and I would like to add one more name to it, my great-nephew, Justin Hawkins. He's a 22-year-old paramedic, married less than a year, and was just diagnosed with cancer. So if you would keep him in your prayers, I would appreciate it, and I'm sure that he and his family would also. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and this time that you've allowed us to gather here to hear from your word, to sing songs of praise, to offer up prayers. Father, we just thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. Father, we pray that you'd be with those who are on our prayer list. We have family members and church family members that are sick and suffering, and those that are just dealing with trials and tribulations, and we just pray that you be with each one and help them as they have need. Father, we thank you for each one that's here today. Pray that you watch over them and bless them, help them in whatever way that they have need also. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that through his sacrifice, we have that hope of having an eternal home in your kingdom where there'll be no sickness and no sorrow. Father, as we go about our day and as we go throughout the week, we pray that you watch over us until we return back on the appointed time. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.